Today we're so blessed because our beautiful Alicia, Dr. Alicia Jackson, is speaking for us. And her husband back there is trying to get a video going so we can have a record of this now and forever. But I just love Alicia. She's like one of my favorite people in the world, and it really makes me cry to see her up here. Honestly, I'm so grateful for her and just the way she's blessed our lives. But she's a little bit sick today, and so I want all of you to reach out a hand. Father, we just ask that you would anoint Alicia. Lord, not just with power to speak, but power to heal her own body. I know that many people have come up sick and left well when they spoke. And so we just pray for that for her today, God. We just bless you. And I know that this is one of the hardest things that Mike does that I don't really like, but I feel like it so much. Can we say we bless you in the name of Jesus?
Take it.
It just seems kind of not real, but it's real. So, Lord, we bless Alicia. We bless you in the name of Jesus. Okay.
I feel blessed and filled up. Thank you so much. It is really just such a joy and gift and honor to get to bring of the word of the Lord to you this morning. And I got to give a shout out to my Vanguard students. Say woohoo, yay Vanguard. So great to have you guys here. Well, those of you who know Paul and me, we've been around for, I guess I've been at this church for 14 years and Paul for probably 16. You know us as worship leaders. So it's probably no surprise to you today that my message is on worship. And my sermon is called, This is How I Fight My Battles. And it's with worship. So Paula pretty much did my sermon in a nutshell. But if you have your Bibles, just go ahead and open up to 2 Chronicles 20. I know this is a really familiar scripture in this house, but it was just burning in me to preach on this today. This is how we fight our battles. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And I'm just going to start reading. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, with some of the Menuhites, came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already in Hazazon Tamar, that is En Gedi. If you've been to Israel, I know a couple of you have, you'll remember that En Gedi, it's about 55 miles southeast of Jerusalem. So like today, it only takes you about an hour and a half to drive down there. But in these days, you know, that was still pretty close, right? Ancient Near Eastern armies at this time, they could travel on foot about 30 miles a day. So if he gets the news that they're in En Gedi, he probably, you know, somebody probably ran. So that means they were probably in En Gedi yesterday, right? What this means is that these armies are going to be arriving at any moment. So what do you do when you get a phone call like that? What do you do when you get a doctor's report like that? What do you do when something unexpected comes and there's this battle in your face that you were not expecting? What's your first response? And I love how he responds here. First, he waits on the Lord. Verse 3, alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah. He is terrified, and rightly so. And I think it's okay for us to admit what's going on and be like, I'm afraid, God. But what does he do? He resolves to seek the Lord. And in Hebrew, it literally says, he set his face to seek the Lord. He set his face to seek the Lord. There's just something about that visual imagery that's powerful to me. It's I am shifting my face. I am taking my focus off of this thing, these armies that are coming, this battle, and I'm setting my face to seek the Lord. So he has a change in focus. And I think, you know, when those times come, our instant gut reaction, just on a human level, is to strategize, right? How do I fix this thing? How do I solve this thing? And that's not necessarily bad. There's a time and a place for that. But I love that instead of strategizing, he turns to seek the Lord. Because in the natural, as a king, as a military leader, it would have made logical sense for him to gather all the military leaders and come up with their strategy first thing, right? I mean, the armies could be here in 24 hours. And yet, what does he do? He seeks the Lord. And not only does he change his focus, he gives a call to action. He calls the entire nation of Judah to fast. Now that takes tremendous faith. Because again, in the natural, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to withhold food from your troops that are about to go into battle, right? So this is like, he is putting his faith on the line here. This is a really big deal. And fasting, I think, is an active kind of waiting. You know, there's different kinds of waitings. I'm not a big fan of waiting. Anybody like to wait? It's just, I feel like, God, are we learning that patience lesson again? Okay, I still need to grow in that area. But a lot of times when we think of waiting, I think we think of that passive kind of waiting, that we just have no, you know, I'm on the 405 driving home and brake lights. All right, not my favorite kind of waiting, right? But this is an active waiting. This is more like on the edge of your seat. This is like a kid at Christmas where you know there's going to be a present and you're waiting. And when we fast, it's aligning our hearts and our spirits because we know God's going to do something. We know there's going to be a breakthrough, right? I used to think of fasting as almost like a hunger strike, you know. God, I'm not going to eat till you do what I want when I want it. I'm fasting. Bless God. Little religious spirit there, right? That is not what fasting is about. Fasting is, I am going to shut down my desires and my flesh so that I can align with your will. Because I have this confident expectation that you are about to break through and do a miracle, and I want to be a part of that. I want to be right in the middle of that. So the entire nation fasts. I think it's amazing. And the next thing he does is he declares God's power. Let's keep reading in verse 4. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. The first thing he does, he declares God's power. He declares God's power. And you know, that's what we need when we're facing a crisis, when we're facing those battles, to take our eyes off of those things, lift them up to him, and then declare who he is. I know Janice has been talking a lot about making declarations. Am I still on? Okay. Making declarations, making decrees, and the power of that, right? But it is powerful not just to know in your head and in your heart who you God is, but to declare it out loud. So I'm just going to do that right now. I'm going to remind myself of who my God is. My God is the God who spoke worlds into existence, yet he knows the intimate details of my heart. My God is the God who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, but he knows the hair on my head. My God is the God who said to the ocean, you can only come this far. My God is the God who split the sea so I could walk right through it, right? My God is the God who multiplies food, who heals the sick, who raises the dead. My God is the God who came in human flesh and gave himself to embrace us all with his love. My God is the God who is coming back soon, right? And every eye will see him. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the God I serve. Do you know who your God is this morning? We need to remind ourselves, because when we declare who he is, we are doing battle. We are taking ground. We are taking authority. So that's the first thing that Jehoshaphat does. I love it. But guess what? If we want to know who God is, and I mean really know, in the deepest part of who we are, we need to know his word. We need to know his word. Because if we don't know his word, we can be tempted to define God's character by our circumstances. Is God faithful because he's coming through in the way that I want and in the timing that I want? Or is he faithful because his word says he is? Because this never changes and he never changes. But our circumstances are going to go all over the place, aren't they? And you know, some people will say, oh, I have freedom, I have grace. Don't get all legalistic on me with this Bible reading stuff, you know? Listen, if the living word of God, Jesus Christ, God made flesh, went to battle with Satan by quoting the written word, how much more do we need the written word of God? You guys believe that? Jesus Christ, God made flesh. When Satan attacks him and takes him into the wilderness, how does he respond? He quotes the word of God. He knew the word of God. we need to know the word before that battle comes so that we have something to draw on. And by the way, Jesus quoted the Old Testament, so let's not forget the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament too. Woo-hoo, yes. So it's time to take a stand. I just want to challenge you this morning. Will you make that choice that I refuse to accuse God's character when my circumstances change? I refuse to sacrifice the character of God on the altar of my circumstances. That we will stand and say, this is who you are. And not only does he say this is who God is, in verse 7, he reminds himself of what God has done. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham your friend? They have lived in it and built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and you will save us. So it's remembering what God has done. And we know that through his word, how he's been faithful, what he's done. But we also know that through our personal histories with God, don't we? We need to draw on those testimonies, on those personal histories of God, of how God has saved us. And you know, King Jehoshaphat, he had his own personal history with God. He was a good king, but he was not a perfect king. He had traveled throughout the land and basically started these mini Bible schools. He wanted everyone to know the word. But he did make a poor decision. And that was to allow his son Jehoram to marry this young lady named Athaliah, who happened to be the daughter of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Anybody remember those lovely folks? Yeah. And let's just say, Athaliah, she was an apple that didn't fall far from the tree, okay? So, not the best match. But the main problem with that, with what he did, is he was making an alliance with the kingdom of Israel. You think, well, what's the big deal? The problem was, at the time, they were Baal worshippers. So King Ahab comes to him and says, I'm going to go attack King Aram, the king of Aram. Will you come with me? Well, he has no choice politically, right? But Jehoshaphat says, wait. Let's see if there's a prophet of the Lord and ask if we should do this. So Ahab gathers all his prophets together. And of course, they all say, yes, you should go. You should have victory. And Jehoshaphat says, but is there a prophet of the Lord? And Ahab says, well, there's one guy, but I hate him because he never says anything nice about me. It's in the Bible. It's true. And they call him anyway. And this prophet of the Lord, Micaiah, says, I have seen the troops of Israel scattered across the field like sheep without a shepherd. Do not go into battle. You will surely be defeated. Now you can guess how King Ahab responds to that word. He just throws Micaiah in prison, right? He's going to go into battle anyway. At that moment, King Jehoshaphat had to make a decision. Would he value that word of the Lord and obey that prophetic word, or would he rely on his political alliance and go into battle with Ahab? And you know what he did? He went into battle with Ahab. He did not make a good choice. And he's on that battlefield. And suddenly, the other armies, they see King Jehoshaphat, and they can recognize the way he's dressed, that he's a king. So they're coming, and they're surrounding him, and they are about to kill him. And at that moment, King Jehoshaphat cries out to God, oh, God, save me. And miraculously, and the Bible doesn't explain exactly how, but all the troops, they just disband and leave. And he's miraculously saved. That is his personal history with God. So can you see how that's going to come to play now when he gets another report that all the armies are coming against him? He's like, I need to get a word from the Lord, and this time I need to heed it, right? So isn't God so good that even when our weaknesses and our mistakes, he can use even that part of our history and redeem it to get us to where he wants us to be and to speak to us? So he knows his God, and then he declares his dependence on God. I love this. If you look at verse 12, he says, for we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. This is kind of a theme verse of my life. Paul and I pray this all the time. I've been praying it all week, actually. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. That statement requires humility. It also requires the courage to acknowledge the seriousness of the situation. I don't think faith has to look like pretending everything's okay or it's no big deal. It takes courage to say, this is really happening. Fact, I have this financial crisis. Fact, I got this diagnosis. Fact, I need healing in this relationship. Fact, I'm in pain. But how many of you know truth is always greater than facts? And the truth is that my God is bigger. My God is greater. He is greater than any circumstance you will face. He is greater than any battle that is going to come against you. And that is a decision to fix our gaze on the Lord. Because how many of you know we cannot control our circumstances, can we? We can only control where we fix our gaze. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, you will worship whatever you're staring at. You will worship whatever you're staring at. Because whatever you're focusing on is going to become bigger in your eyes. Is it a huge army you're facing, or is it a small army and a huge God? Where is your gaze? Where is your focus? And so not only that, they begin to worship even before the battle. Let's look in verse 13. All the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. They stood and waited on God. That's amazing. I have a 3-year-old boy. And, you know, getting him to stand still for anything is like a miracle. So I don't understand this verse. How in the world? All the men and their little ones, they got all the kids to do it too. Can you imagine the whole nation? They literally just stand. The entire country, the army's coming, and we're going to wait till a prophetic word comes, and they just stand. That's incredible to me. They wait, and I just wonder, you know, are we really waiting to hear from God? Or are we just running and rushing and accusing him of not speaking? Because we're busy, aren't we? And I'm preaching to myself here too, understand? We are busy, especially in Orange County. And sometimes we want to hear the word of the Lord, but we just want the fast food version. We just want the drive-through version. I need to hear from you. I need to hear from you. Didn't speak. God never speaks to me. Well, but they waited on the Lord. We don't actually even know how long they waited, but they did wait. And then the word of the Lord comes in verse 14. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah. Those genealogies are important. A Levite and a descendant of Asaph, and he stood in the assembly. He said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel." He tells them exactly where to find them. "You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem." So he tells them, and they receive the word of the Lord. They receive the word of the Lord. They wait on him, and then listen to how they respond. Well, he says also, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." Verse 18. Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. So they responded physically. They bowed down in worship. Literally, they just put their faces on the ground, and they stood and praised. But there was a physical response to receiving the word of the Lord. I love the freedom that we have in this house in worship. Don't you? I love the fact that someone can be on their face, having an intimate time, maybe crying their eyes out before the Lord. The person next to them can be dancing and waving a flag. The person next to them can be standing and shouting, because we have freedom to respond to what God is doing in our hearts, in our spirits, in this place. But there is something about responding physically when the Lord speaks. And it's not like there's one posture that's better than another. But what is he doing? And that posture we take in worship can actually symbolize and, I think, prophesy what he's doing. Okay, so I'm bowing before him. I'm declaring his greatness. I'm standing. I'm praising. I'm standing on the victory. And this is how they respond. It's amazing. And now God is going to take them into the battle. So not only do they worship before the battle, worship is going to be their warfare as they go into the battle. And before I keep reading in verse 22, I just want to go back to verse 17 for a moment. Because this is where they get their battle strategy directly from God. "You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm." I looked up that take up your positions phrase in Hebrew because I was curious about it. And it literally says, you stand your ground. You cause yourself to stand your own ground. This is not a passive thing. This is not something anyone else can do for you. No one else can take your stand for you. You people of Judah, you stand your ground. And then there's another word, stand firm. Stand firm. Sometimes when the battle is coming, when the armies are coming against us, it's easier to run, to retreat, or to run into the battle, isn't it? Sometimes the hardest thing in the world is to stand. Because we want to do something, fight or flight. But I think for some of you today, the word of the Lord is hold your ground. Stand firm and see the deliverance of the Lord. This scene reminds me of that scene in Braveheart, and I cannot do a Mel Gibson impersonation very well, but, you know, the army's coming, and they're like 20 feet away, and all of his men are just like this, and he's going, hold, 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 and they're just like this because the army is like 5 feet away, and at that moment, he gives the command to attack. But the hardest thing in the world sometimes to do is just hold your ground. Stand firm. Hold your ground. Ephesians 6 says, put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. And then he says, stand firm, and goes through the whole armor of God. How many of you remember, what is the only offensive weapon in the armor of God? It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the word of God. It's the sword Jesus used when he fought the devil. It's the sword Jehoshaphat relied upon when he remembered and declared who God is. And it's the sword that is in each one of our hands. Will we use the word of God in battle? Will we worship our way to victory? This is exactly what he does. I love this. And he says, see the deliverance of the Lord in verse 17. Do not be afraid or discouraged, and the Lord will be with you. Because you see, we don't get peace from looking at how amazing we are, do we? That never really helped me out too much. That's kind of a depressing thing to do. If I look at myself, oh dear, we're in trouble. We're in serious trouble. It's the presence of the Lord with you that will drive out your fear. It's the presence of the Lord with you that will heal your anxiety and your stress. It's the presence of God with you that will defeat your worries. Because what kind of army or attack or battle can stand in front of this God? This is my God. And they're going to see the deliverance of the Lord. So look at what they do. This is amazing. Verse 22. Actually, I think I need to start in verse 20. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him at the front of the army as they went out, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. And then look at verse 22. As they begin to sing and praise, the Lord sent ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. Yes, praise God, just like that. So I looked at those words more closely, and in my Bible, in the NIV, it says, as they begin to sing and praise. But that word for sing is Hebrew rina, and it's literally cry of joy. It's a celebration cry. It's a victory cry. This is not just singing. Do you understand? They are giving a victory cry before they win the battle. So take a moment right now. If you have a battle or an army that you're facing, I want you to just picture. Imagine what that thing will look like when it is defeated. What will it look like? Now take a moment and imagine, how will you respond in praise and thanksgiving for that victory? Will you dance? Will you shout? Will you sing? Will you laugh? I love it. Will you fall on your face? That's the cry of joy. And this is what they're doing. They're giving that cry before the victory. Oh my goodness. What would happen if we gave our cry of joy before the victory? If we worshiped him in the same way now that we imagine ourselves doing when we get the breakthrough? Because it's that cry of joy and victory that moves the heart of God. At the moment he hears that cry, that's when he defeats the army. That's when he defeats the army. It's so incredible. And it's a song of praise as well. Now, there's a lot of people that I want to meet when I get to heaven. Maybe that's why it's eternity, because I just want to meet everyone in the Bible and all my heroes of the faith, right? But pretty high up on my list is whoever this worship team was. Worship teams, musicians, you guys feel me? Can you imagine? You're doing your sound check, going over your set list. Holy Spirit come. Oh, we're just going to put you at the front of the army. No big deal. You know, normally the guys at the front of the army, they're your biggest, your burliest, your mighty men. You just, right? And musicians, we're not always like that. Well, my husband's pretty big and burly, I got to say. He's a pretty strong guy. But, you know, usually musicians, we're sensitive and we just want to go with the flow of the Spirit. And they are at the front of the army singing and playing instruments and saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." As the troops are coming. That right there is crazy faith. That is faith spelled R-I-S-K. There is no backup plan, right? You can't hold an instrument and a shield at the same time. God's going to deliver them or he's not. This is just amazing to me. And as they worship, God brings the victory. So I think the thing I want to say here is worship is not just the way to victory. Worship is the victory. Worship is not the method to achieve victory. Worship itself is the victory. The victory is not about those armies falling, because that's God's job to take care of that. The victory is, will I stop strategizing and controlling and fearing? And will I keep my eyes on the Lord? And will I worship my way to victory? This is what they do. This is what they do. And when we do that, it's not just about us. It's not just about our battles, what we're going through. This is a witness to all the people around you. This is a witness to the nations. Because if you're going through something hard and you just refuse, you hold that ground and you say, I will just worship my God through this, people are going to think you're kind of crazy. Like, have you done this? Have you researched this? Have you thought about this? Have you? You know, and they're well-intending and well-meaning, and some of those things are practical and good. But I tell you what, if your primary role is just to worship and exalt him, notice when they are worshiping him, they aren't saying, God help us. He already promised he would. They aren't saying, God deliver us. He already said he would. They aren't even saying, God, thank you for winning this battle. They're giving thanks because he is good and his love endures forever. If we worship him for his character, for who he is, that is the victory. And it gets even better. As they begin to sing and praise, the Lord sent ambushes. Look at verse 23. The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the mountain of Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So God doesn't just defeat the enemy. He causes the enemy to destroy itself. That's a good word right there. The men of Judah, they didn't have to do anything but worship. This is how I fight my battles. And it tells us that not a single one was left alive. When they came to that place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. Not one of the enemy had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing, and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder, it took them 3 days to collect it. Not only do they win, they get a bunch of stuff into the bargain. So much plunder, they can't even carry it away. Because God is going to transform your valley of battle into a valley of blessing. The very place the enemy meant to take you down, to take you out, to discourage you, to rob you of your hope, to rob you of your joy, that is the place God not only helps you survive and gain the victory, but he's going to give you more blessing than you can even carry. And that's exactly what they do. On the fourth day, verse 26, they assembled in the Valley of Baraka where they praised the Lord. This is why it's called the Valley of Baraka to this day. So they praise him before the battle. They praise him in the battle and they praise him after the battle. Worship is not something we're meant to turn on and turn off based on how our emotions are, based on how tired we are, based on what our circumstances are. Worship is meant to be a constant. I've heard Jen Johnson tell this story a few times where she's a worship leader, and she was in the car with her kids, and, you know, they're just fighting, and she's like, "Ah, kids, stop this," and she's driving to church getting ready to lead worship. Or actually, I think she's in the back seat. Anyway, the point is, she's just like, "Kids," and she goes, "Mommy hat off, worship hat on." Because, you know, we all do that, right? We have so many hats that we wear. And her father-in-law, Bill's sitting in the front seat. And he turns around and says to her, "The problem is, the worship hat never should have come off in the first place." That is what this is talking about. We worship before the battle. We worship in the battle, and we worship after the battle. This is a lifestyle that we get to live. And as they praise, that worship, it preaches the power of who God is. Look in verse 27. "Then led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps and lutes and trumpets." So they're returning with joy. And then look at what happens. Verse 29. "The fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel." Who did the fighting? The Lord. And this word for fear, it's actually like terror. They were in holy awe of this mighty God that defeated their enemies. Because if you choose to worship your way to victory instead of working your way to victory, God gets all the glory. Amen? He is the one who gets all the glory. We get to make his name famous. And those people who maybe thought you were a little crazy just trying to solve your problem through worship, they will be in awe. Not of you. They will be in awe of your God. So we get to give him all the glory. And the story just keeps getting better and better. You think, how could it get better than this? But look at verse 30. "And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side." You know, when we truly live that lifestyle of praise, and worship is just an overflow, and it's as natural to us as breathing, what follows that is peace. The choice to rejoice in every circumstance will bring peace to your life. This is not some kind of system or method. This is the word of God. And you know, I used to think that it was inauthentic to rejoice unless I felt joy. But it's actually the other way around. You can feel absolutely nothing. In fact, you can be completely depressed at that moment. But if you choose to open up these lips, this voice, and declare words of rejoicing, guess what? Our emotions line up with our declarations. We rejoice in who God is. Philippians 4:4-7 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That is a promise we can stand on. And if you are not experiencing that peace right now, I encourage you to hold on to that promise. You choose to do the rejoicing, you let God bring the peace. That shalom, that wholeness, that restoration of everything that the enemy tried to steal. And can I just invite the worship team to come back up here? Aren't they awesome? I'm so thankful for Anne and John and the team today. Another verse that we know so well in this house is Nehemiah 8:10. "The joy of the Lord is your strength," right? And that's not meant to condemn us if we aren't feeling joy. It's not even about what we're feeling. It's choosing to rejoice, right? And he strengthens us. He strengthens us before the battle, in the midst of the battle, and after the battle, as we choose that lifestyle of joy, thanksgiving, and praise. So, Lord, we just thank you today. We thank you for your presence with us. We thank you, God, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that you never leave us or forsake us. that you are the faithful God we can rely on. And Lord, we also thank you that none of our battles were a surprise to you. That you have already gone ahead and won the victory. Lord, we thank you, as Paula reminded us this morning, that on this side of the cross, we do not fight for victory, we fight from victory. Thank you, Jesus, that you have paid the price with your blood and the power of your resurrection and the outpouring of your Holy Spirit into our lives, that we can walk in that victory with you. And Lord, I just want to pray this morning for anyone who's facing a battle, that you would bring encouragement, that you would bring strength, that you would remind them who you are, and that even now you'd begin to minister to hearts and pour out your Spirit, your Holy Spirit. We need a fresh outpouring today. In the name of Jesus. And I just want to invite you in this moment to respond however the Lord would be leading you. For some of you, the word of the Lord today may be to wait. You just need to hear from him. You are desperate for a word from the Lord. And you know, he longs to speak to you even more than you want to hear. And I believe that maybe today is a day where you can just stand and receive and hear, wait and hear the word of the Lord. For others of you today, you see that battle coming. And the temptation is to run into it and try to do something and fix it yourself, or to just run away from it. And the word of the Lord to you today is to stand your ground. Hold firm and see the deliverance of the Lord. For some of you today, you might already be in that battle and those enemies are at your doorstep. And the word of the Lord to you is to worship your way, sing your way to victory. So wherever you are today, if I could just have everybody stand. If your word is stand, then maybe that's what you need to do. Maybe that's how you need to respond, just to stand. But anyone who wants to, I just want to invite you to come forward to this altar. Maybe if you're the one that says, I just need to sing my way to victory, your walking forward right now is a physical prophetic declaration that I'm walking toward that army and I'm going to sing and I'm going to worship until my God delivers me. I love how it says his God. All of this ministry for Jehoshaphat flowed out of intimacy. So it's your worship in the secret place. It's the time you've spent with the Lord over the years. And today you're taking a stand to say, I will stand in the face of the enemy and I will declare who my God is. So we are just going to worship and respond. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you come and minister and speak individually to every heart. In the powerful name of Jesus, amen.